Well, without a doubt, you have heard of, or maybe you have read, the best-selling novel called The Da Vinci Code. We've already had something to say about that. Bill Watson did a program on that recently. But it's something I think that still deserves some attention. And even though some people say, well, you know, it's just a novel, it's a work of fiction, what's the big deal? Well, you may recall, if you know very much about history, that the same thing was said of the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. Well, it's just a work of fiction. And yet, to this day, it is being used as a weapon against the Jewish people, claiming, of course, that there is this big conspiracy involving Jews, and in fact, many Jews have lost their lives as a result of the propaganda, the false information circulating and found within the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. So just because it's a novel, I think, yes, for most of us here in this room, for all of us here, it would be harmless. If you've seen the movie, that's fine. I don't think it's going to affect any of you. If you've read the novel, it's not likely to affect any of you. You can discern between what is true and what is not true. The problem is so many people can't. And in fact, some people have already renounced Christianity altogether and biblical revelation in general because they were so confused after reading the novel. They came away thinking, well, who knows what to believe, because if there's such massive conspiracies in history, then who knows? Maybe there are other books that belong to the Bible. Maybe the original gospel was very different from what is recorded here in the New Testament. And so people have, in many cases, just completely discarded and walked away from Christianity. The publication of the book has brought some positive results, on the other hand, because some people have begun to look at the issues. They've begun to study ecclesiastical history, and most importantly, open their Bibles and find out what is really there. And they're able to see that there is a very great difference between the so-called Gospels, the lost books of the Bible, as they're called, and what is recorded here in the New Testament. You know, there are many movies and many documentaries and so on that have a similar theme. How many of you saw the movie Stigmata? It was an interesting film when a woman develops the stigmata. You know what that is? The holes, and in this case, it was in her wrists and in the feet, and the wounds of Christ. You know, some of the Catholic saints have allegedly developed these wounds that are supposedly similar to the wounds of Christ, and this is called the stigmata, and it's supposedly some kind of sign of God specially working with one. I don't think I want that one. I would choose something else other than stigmata. I don't want holes in my body, and I don't like to bleed, and I don't like pain a great deal. So anyway, those are the claims. And in this movie, this woman develops the stigmata, and of course the theme, like in the Da Vinci Code, is that there's been a massive conspiracy. The real truth is hidden. And at the end of the movie, there's a little line on the screen about how the Gospel of Thomas, we know that to be a Gnostic gospel, that emerged from the 2nd or 3rd century. But the Gospel of Thomas was, it's the implication, at least, I don't remember the exact wording, but the implication was that it was covered up, it was hidden, it was kept secret by the Vatican. So usually it's the Catholic Church to blame. Of course, it's not only the Catholic Church, it's Christianity in general. And the attack is not only on the Catholic Church, but upon Christianity in general. You may have seen some of the books on the Lost Gospel. You can go down to Barnes & Noble, and you can find books on the Lost Gospels or the Lost Books of the Bible. And you can thumb through, and you can see that there are many, many books, and the author alleging that these were books used and widely distributed among the early Christians, and that there were, in fact, many different brands of Christianity in those days, and apparently they all tolerated each other. But there came a point in time when the toleration ended and the books were narrowed, and certain gospels for various political reasons were eliminated. Of course, that's the implication that is left. Even in some documentaries you may see, such as in the Gospel of Judas. You may remember that one. I've talked about that recently in the sermon entitled Hope of the Resurrection. Well, most of these so-called gospels and writings, allegedly Christian, extra-biblical Christian writings. I'm not talking about the early church fathers, but I'm talking about a particular collection. Most of them are, in fact, Gnostic books, Gnostic writings. They include, among many others, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Apocalypse of Paul, the Apocalypse of James, the Apocalypse of Adam, the Apocalypse of Peter and the 12 Apostles, the Apocalypse of Peter, and many, many others. And the impression left by Dan Brown, the author of the Da Vinci Code, and some of these other sources, is that the Gnostic Gospels are true, and that the Gospels we have in our New Testament are false, or at least a false representation of who the real Jesus was. So you have a difference between the Jesus of faith, as represented in the Gospels, and the real Jesus, or the Jesus of history, according to these sources. Well, I'd like to give you a review of Gnosticism. I did this before in a previous sermon on the hope of the resurrection, so I may repeat some of the things I said then. But a little review so we can have a background for what we're talking about here. Unlike the books that make up the New Testament, all the Gnostic writings we know of were composed in the 2nd or the 3rd century or thereafter. We know that to be a fact. It's very clear from history. They were composed much later than the Gospels we have in the New Testament. And that can, as I said, that can be demonstrated. None of those books which are unambiguously Gnostic, I mean, if they're clearly Gnostic, none of them that have been discovered can be dated any earlier than the 2nd century. And I would say probably the majority of them fall in the 3rd century. Now, what did the Gnostics believe? Well, within Gnostic writings, we find a bewildering variety of beliefs. You know, we look at evangelicalism today, and you see a variety of beliefs. For example, we have evangelicals who are premillennialists. They believe Christ will return, and then the millennial reign will begin. We have evangelicals who are postmillennialists. They believe the church will have for 1,000 years, which is usually looked upon as a symbolic figure, will prevail in the world, and Christianity will be spread far and wide, and then Christ returns after this millennial period. And then there are the amillennialists. Amillennialists believe that the 1,000 years is a figurative period of time and probably covers the period from the ascension of Christ to the second coming. It's not an actual period on this earth. It doesn't pertain to a particular time on this earth, but it's just a symbolic description of the work of God going on, both on earth and in heaven. So you have all these millennial views, and some people, because it's so difficult to sort through it all, say they are pan-millennialists, meaning that it'll all pan out in the end, and then we'll know what the real millennial doctrine, the true millennial doctrine is. And then you have the people who believe in one form or another of the rapture. You have pre-tribulation rapturists. You have mid-tribulation rapture. You have the post-tribulation rapture. You have all these different views. You have different ideas about subjects such as predestination and election and the calling and whether or not every individual has a full opportunity, whether God will truly give everyone a full and fair chance, or whether he's just selected certain individuals. All of these are found within evangelicalism today, and many other such teachings. And yet there is a core of doctrines, a core of beliefs that are common to all evangelicals, and they center on the person and nature and work of Jesus Christ. Now, in Gnosticism, or at least what has been labeled by historians and scholars as Gnosticism within the 2nd and 3rd centuries, there is, as I said, we do find a bewildering variety of beliefs, a much greater variety than we find in the professing Christian world today. And yet there was one central item of particular interest that got them, or that earned them, or gained them, the title Gnostic. So we can look back at some of these writings. We see vast differences among them. And yet, what lies at the center is how we know they're Gnostic. And it goes to the concept of dualism. Dualism. And that is to say that the Gnostics believed that there was one true and ultimate God. He was the transcendent God. He was outside nature. And we believe that. I certainly believe it. He's above and beyond what we see as the natural world. He is the only, he alone is good. And he is the ultimate God. And somehow, some inferior gods came on the scene. Now, how in the world could that have happened? How could that have happened? Well, some of the ideas, at least one idea in some of the Gnostic writings, was that one of the aspects of God, called the Sophia, meaning wisdom, the wisdom of God, had independent reflections, that is, independent from the rest of the deity. And out of these reflections grew an inferior, or emerged an inferior God called a demiurge. And it is the demiurge, and in some Gnostic systems there were many demiurges or inferior gods. It is the demiurge or the inferior God that created the universe. So all that is in the universe is the result of a terrible mistake. It is evil. It is the work of an inferior God. Now, when the Gnostics began interpreting the Old Testament scriptures, they said that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, was the demiurge, or at least one demiurge. So you go back to Genesis 1, you read about how God created. It was Yahweh who put man on this earth. It was Yahweh who did all these marvelous works, who brought Israel out of Egypt and so on. This is the work of a demiurge, of an inferior God, not the transcendent, the one and true and good God. So consequently, everything we see around us, all of nature, all the material world, the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, and your human bodies, all of it is evil. All of it. Now, in the process of creating this evil world, this evil universe, this evil material creation, somehow a part of the deity, little sparks of divinity, got trapped. And guess where they are? They're trapped in these evil bodies. So inside you, and you, and you, God exists, a part of God, the transcendent God. But you're trapped. You're trapped. So Charles Gross is really the prison of the real person within, the real being, the spark of divinity. And if he once he is enlightened, once you are enlightened, and that's what gnosis means, Gnosticism, it means knowledge. Once you have knowledge of this, you are enlightened, and then the spark of divinity supposedly awakens. So Charles, now that I've told you this, now that you know it, you want to get rid of that body, don't you? So you look forward to the day of your death so that the real you in there, which is a part of God, can be released. And you can get away from all this evil. So that's the way the system works. And in within most of these systems, you find that the transcendent God sent a redeemer. Sent a redeemer to brought salvation. Of course, this would be a part of the deity too. He sends a redeemer. So in many of these Gnostic systems, the transcendent God sends a redeemer. And he comes to save mankind. Now, what does salvation consist of in the Gnostic system? Or any of the Gnostic systems? Does not involve faith and works, a combination of the two. Does not involve repentance. It's not about that at all. Certainly there is no atoning sacrifice in the Gnostic system. So the death of Jesus Christ is meaningless. The virgin birth is meaningless. After all, you know, that's what we're talking about, material things here. And all of the other things that we see in the Gospels are all meaningless. The resurrection of Christ, it's all meaningless. And so in the Gnostic system, as I said, it's simply salvation consists of enlightenment. Now that you know who you really are hiding in there, once the spark of divinity awakens, then you have been enlightened. You are now saved. Now, in some Gnostic systems, only certain ones ever can be enlightened. In others, everyone has a spark of divinity within and potentially can be enlightened. Now, in some Gnostic systems, apparently, even though we don't have, as far as the Gnostic writings we know of, this is not presented very clearly, but at least in the early church fathers, they talk about it. Some of the Gnostics, according to the church fathers, engaged in licentious behavior. Now, why would they do that? Well, if material things are evil anyway, if the physical doesn't really matter, then why not? Let the flesh do what it will. Because it's the spark of divinity within that's what really matters. And as long as it's awakened, then you know someday you're going to get rid of the flesh anyway, and so the spark of divinity will be released. So for that reason, you can understand how that they might indulge in licentious behavior. In fact, some scholars think that was part of the problem in the book of Revelation. That woman Jezebel and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans may have been an incipient form of Gnosticism. We're not certain about that, but they could have been. Most Gnostics, however, practiced asceticism because they saw the flesh as evil, so they would punish the flesh. Somehow this helped the spark of divinity within. And they took a dim view of marriage and of sex, because these were evil material things. Had to do with this world, with matter and so on. And so it was evil. They even deemed, now this is very important for our purposes today, in dealing with one of the ideas within the Da Vinci, I call it the Da Vinci delusion. They even deemed the creation of woman as the greatest source of evil. And some looked forward to the time, somehow they worked it into their belief system, they looked forward to the time that all women would be transformed into men. Now, this is very important. This is very important to consider because, according to the Da Vinci delusion, you have the Catholic fathers and the early church fathers and others involved, whoever all was involved in the grand conspiracy, preserved these particular gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the writings of the New Testament, because unlike the others, supported their view of the superiority of men, and they wanted to suppress women. So they selected gospels that went along with this agenda. So you see right away, there's the great delusion here. No, it was the Gnostic gospels, at least some of them, many of them, that wanted to suppress women, and it took a dim view of women, not the gospels, as we're going to see in the New Testament. So let's take a look at some of those texts at this time. Let's look at John chapter 4 as an example of how the New Testament treats women. In John chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples are in Samaria. Now, normally the Jews, when they went from Judea to Galilee, they went around by the seashore to avoid Samaria. They usually didn't travel through the heart of Samaria, though some would, because the Samaritans and the Jews just didn't like each other. So to even talk to a Samaritan or to have any kind of relationship with a Samaritan was frowned upon by many of the religious Jews of that time. But Jesus and his disciples go right through the heart of Samaria. And notice what happens here in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. It says, "So he came, Jesus came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.'" So then Jesus goes on and he talks about living water. He explains some things to the Samaritan woman. And then the disciples come back. Notice what it says here in verse 27. "And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" They just left it alone, in other words. But what is the point here? The point here is that apparently from verse 27, it would seem that Jewish men in open society wouldn't be publicly addressing women, especially Samaritan women, in such a way. So why are you talking to her this way? Or, you know, at least they marveled. They didn't say anything, but they wondered about it. And the point here is that Jesus did not succumb to the pressures of society. He did not follow the ways of society, which would have him not say anything to the woman. He openly spoke to her. Thus, you can see from his point of view, women are to be elevated, not put down, but elevated as fellow human beings. Clear and simple. You know, it's interesting that this woman was used to bring the message that Jesus had for her to the other Samaritans. And I don't doubt for a moment that when Philip went into Samaria later on, that the reason he had such success there was because the groundwork had already been laid, and partly it involved this Samaritan woman. Now, in John chapter 20, we find something else interesting here. Verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. This is the tomb where Jesus' body had been placed. Early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And then down in verse 11, later on, after they go back, or she goes back, says Mary stood outside of the tomb, speaking of Mary Magdalene, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. So she recognized him at this point. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now, what is remarkable about this account, given the societal customs, given the way society was constructed in those days? It is the fact that the earliest witnesses, the other accounts too in the other Gospels, show that the early witnesses, the first witnesses of the risen Lord, were women. And this is particularly interesting because the first one was Mary Magdalene. And supposedly, the Gospels paint her in a not so favorable light. I don't see this as unfavorable. I see her as a faithful follower. More faithful than the men, by the way. His first, you know, his number one disciples, his main disciples, the ones he said would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, what they do, they ran away. You don't see them back at the tomb right away, but there are these women. And the other gospel accounts show the same thing. In fact, you find in other accounts, in Matthew's account, that he appeared to several women as they were traveling back from the tomb on one occasion. So it was the women that he used to report to the men. So here again, you do not find women being put down. You find them being elevated. You know, and I would say that in that society, a woman would not be looked upon as the best witness. A man would. And yet here is Jesus using these women as his initial witnesses, witnesses to his resurrection. So much for that that bit of nonsense that comes from the Da Vinci Code. In Ephesians chapter 5, we find something else that's interesting that sheds some light on this issue. Ephesians chapter 5. You know, a lot of people look at the fact that only men were apostles. They look at the fact, the original apostles, they look at the fact that Paul had some things to say about the leadership of the church, about the shepherds or elders, the bishops and so on, and he singles out men. And, of course, we know what he said about women speaking in church, and that belongs to a particular historical situation there. But in any case, we look at all that, and some people look at it and say, well, this, you know, the women were kind of considered a second-class or second-class citizens. But no, that's not the case at all. You're talking about certain roles. That's one thing. Roles for men and roles for women, that's not a matter of superiority and inferiority. It's just simply a matter of different functions. But here, when you read in Ephesians 5 what Paul says about marriage, and Gary needs to pay special attention to this, when you see what he says about marriage, you see that he elevated women, that in the New Testament women are elevated, not put down. He says, beginning in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, let's look at it in its context. Verse 21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So submitting to one another, that means simply in talking to the whole church, you put the other's needs and so on ahead of yourself. You don't be selfish in dealing with your fellows, your brethren in Christ. But he says, now in that context, he speaks about husbands and wives. How is it that wives and husbands are to submit to one another? Well, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Okay, we're talking about role distinctions here. He says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to your own husbands in everything. Now, notice the next part, though. This is how husbands submit to the wife. It says, husbands, love your wives. In other words, you put her above yourself. Love her, or, you know, equal with yourself. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's not, you know, Christ gave himself for the church. That's what the way husbands are to treat their wives. Do you find women here somehow being diminished and put down? No. In fact, I would say that Paul's teachings here stood apart from at least some of the other rabbis of that time. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. In other words, she's a part of him. They're bound together now. He loves his wife, well, he loves himself. He says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. She's part now flesh of your flesh. You're one flesh. And you treat her accordingly. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So, clearly, here again, you do not find you find there's a radical difference between what is said in this collection of books concerning women and what is said in the Gnostic collection of books. Now, as for the idea, thank you. As for the idea that the Catholic Church sought to hide the truth about Mary Magdalene, who was supposedly worshipped as a goddess, because they would that would then elevate women, is certainly contrary to the facts. Now, we could say a lot of things about Catholic doctrine. We could talk about, and I have talked about in the past, and others of us have, about some of the Marian beliefs, about transubstantiation, about the papacy, about things that simply cannot be substantiated in Scripture, and about items that were certainly not taught in the second and third centuries. And these things began to emerge later. So we could say quite a bit about Roman Catholic and even Eastern Orthodox doctrine, and we could look into history and see how these things developed, how they evolved over time. But let's not blame the Catholics with everything. Not everything. Have you ever heard, talking about treatment of women, talking about elevation or demotion of women, have you ever heard of someone called the Blessed Virgin Mary? Yeah. Have you heard what Catholics say about her? Ever hear of the Immaculate Conception? You know what that means? It means that she was conceived without the stain of original sin. And she lived her life, her whole life, sinless. That's believed and taught. Is that demotion and putting down of women? Saying positive and good things about Mary Magdalene would encourage the elevation of women, well, what on earth does that do? So there's the Immaculate Conception, the sinless life of Mary, the dormition, the falling asleep, and the Assumption. You know what that means? That she fell asleep, perhaps in death. That's not clearly defined. The Feast of the Dormition began in about the 6th century. And it probably already was a belief even before then. And that meant simply the falling asleep of the Virgin Mary, but out of that grew the idea of the Assumption of Mary, meaning she was assumed into heaven, body and soul. And guess what happens to her in heaven? Now remember, body and soul. She has the fullness of salvation. She's glorified just as the saints ultimately will be, according to Catholic theology. She is now Queen of Heaven. She was enthroned. She was crowned in heaven. She is Queen of Saints. She is called Queen of Angels. These are not titles I'm making up. These are titles that are commonly used in the Catholic Church. She is the spouse of the Holy Spirit. She is the co-mediatrix with Christ. She is the Theotokos, the Mother of God. Those are official titles given to her. I would say that's pretty much elevating a woman, wouldn't you? So we can't blame the Catholic Church with everything. And we can't say that the Catholic Church hid the truth about Mary Magdalene for fear that women might be elevated. That's ridiculous. Now, what about the canon of Scripture? According to Dan Brown, author of The Da Vinci Code, the story, at least in the story, it suggests that the Emperor Constantine had something to do with that, the canonization of Scripture. The fact is that the books making up the New Testament were recognized as apostolic or having apostolic authorship, and that means simply that they were either written by an apostle or an early disciple or someone closely associated, all originating in the first century. This information was handed down. You can see it reflected in the early church fathers, 2nd, 3rd century. You can see these very documents referred to. Numerous citations. In fact, if you take all the citations from the early church fathers, put them together, you could form pretty much a complete New Testament. It's all there. So they simply, and it's not at the Council of Nicaea, by the way, but the bishops of historic Christianity, that was long before the expression Roman Catholicism was used, but the bishops that came together after the Council of Nicaea, actually, and discussed the canon, because there was some confusion over, for example, the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation. But the Gnostic Gospels were never considered because they knew that from earliest times they had the information. They knew what had been handed down. And they could look at it scientifically and tell what came from the first century and what came from the apostles and what came from some other source outside the apostolic realm. So that was not so hard for them to do. Now, there were other books that were considered good writings based on Scripture. Some of the, for example, Clement of Rome, one of the early church fathers, wrote possibly in the late 1st century or early 2nd century, and what he says is in agreement with Scripture. They could have included that in the canon of Scripture, but they didn't. And some other books they could have included which would have actually supported some of their teachings to some extent, but they didn't. They simply included those books that they knew belonged in the canon of Scripture because they were apostolic in origin. And as I said, the Gnostic Gospels and these other writings weren't even a part of a controversy. Now, did Constantine turn Jesus into a deity? This is what Dan Brown says on page 233 of the Da Vinci Code. He says, until that moment in history, he's talking about the Council of Nicaea, about 325 A.D., Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless. A mortal. By officially endorsing Jesus as the Son of God, Constantine turned Jesus into a deity. Well, Constantine presided over the Council of Nicaea, but let's remember something. He was a politician. He was an emperor. And he favored Christianity, and evidently there was some real conviction there to some extent. Of course, he waited till his deathbed before he was baptized. And then he didn't die. So he had to go ahead and live it for a while, I guess. But Constantine was not a theologian. When he looked at Christianity, which he had approved, because he favored Christianity, probably also because his mother was a Christian. When he looked at Christianity and he saw the Arians and the others debating this issue and how hotly they contended with each other, he saw it as a possible, he thought that possibly his empire could be divided over this because the Christians were in such great number. So what he did, he didn't call them together and say, "Now this is the doctrine I want you to adopt." He called them together and said, "Settle it. You settle it." So he presided over the council and he told them to settle it. And Constantine himself, since he was not a theologian, vacillated between opinions. But he is not the one who decided on this. Actually, the belief in the divinity of Christ preceded Nicaea by centuries. I want to read some from the early church fathers. Ignatius of Antioch, in writing about A.D. 110, that's fairly early, said this: "For our God, Jesus Christ, was conceived by Mary in accord with God's plan, of the seed of David, it is true, but also of the Holy Spirit." So he's talking about the two natures, divine nature, the human nature. Tatian the Syrian said in about A.D. 170, "We're not playing the fool, you Greeks, nor do we talk nonsense when we report that God was born in the form of a man." And then Clement of Alexandria in A.D. 190, "The Word, then, the Christ, is the cause both of our ancient beginnings, for he was in God, and of our well-being. And now this same Word has appeared as man. He alone is both God and man, and the source of all our good things." So there are numerous quotations. Those are just a few. A couple more here. Tertullian, in about A.D. 210, early in the 3rd century, says, "God alone is without sin. The only man who is without sin is Christ, for Christ is also God." And then Origen in the 3rd century, writing about 225, said, "Although he was God, he took flesh, and having been made man, he remained what he was, God." So he believed that he was still God and man at the same time. Others no doubt expressed a difference of opinion on that point, because remember, until Nicaea and the subsequent councils, the terms such as homoousios versus homoousios, hypostasis, hypostatic union, all of those things were not used or didn't have a definite definition. A couple of books I could recommend are by a scholar named Larry Hurtado, who says that the early apostolic church, the earliest church, was binitarian. They believed in the deity of the Father, of course, as God. They believed also that Jesus was in some sense divine. And so one of his books entitled One God, One Lord deals with that subject. Another deliberately provocative title is How on Earth Did Jesus Become a God? And his point is that the early Christians wrote of Jesus, especially in their hymns and some of their other writings, including in the New Testament and elsewhere, that shows that they elevated him far above any of the angels or any of the prophets or those that they considered great. And they wrote in glowing terms, the Jewish people wrote in glowing terms about Moses and Elijah, the prophets, and certain angels. And yet you find here that Jesus is described in ways that even exceeded that, in fact, using the language of worship. So his point is that even when the church was in its Jewish infancy, Christ was looked upon as, in some sense, having divinity. How well defined is a matter of speculation. And that they would have interpreted Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11, the famous Carmen Christi, which is probably an early Christological hymn, the same way that we would interpret it today. Now, what happened at Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea? Well, the bishops came together to draw up a statement. Okay, it has been said, you may have heard through Da Vinci Code and other sources, that the bishops came together and they voted on whether to accept this belief in Jesus as divine or not divine. Actually, they didn't really vote. I don't think that's an accurate expression. Maybe you could say that in one sense, because they expressed their views. But they came together to draw up a statement defining Christian belief so that they could settle the controversy. Furthermore, I don't think that it can be said that Arius did not believe in the deity or the divinity of Christ in some sense. In other words, he was divine in some sense. Definitely the Semi-Arians, with whom the historic councils had to deal eventually. The Semi-Arians, kind of a midway position that they held between Arius and those who were considered more orthodox, they definitely believed that Christ was divine in some sense. In fact, that's where the expression homoousios and homoeousios comes from. In other words, Christ is of one essence. He is of the same essence or same being or same substance as the Father, but they're personally distinct. Whereas homoeousios states that they are of similar substance. Now, we may not struggle over things like that, but they did. But the point is, the Semi-Arians and probably even the full-blown Arians believed that Christ was divine, at least in some sense. The difficulty, the main issue was over whether Christ was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, not over whether he was in some sense divine. So those were the main, that was what they sorted through. And by the way, you may have heard that it was a very close vote. That's what is reported in Dan Brown's book. Actually, of all the bishops, and I've forgotten the number off the top of my head, maybe 300 or so, all the bishops that came together at Nicaea, there were only two who would not sign the document. Only two. So the traditionalists or the those who were more in line with what the early church father, the earlier fathers taught, won the day. And of course that eventually prevailed and is a part of what is considered orthodox and evangelical Christianity today. Now, the apostolic sources, as I said earlier, differ radically from Gnostic sources, and it's easy to tell the difference once you understand both. For example, in John 1, I want to show you some examples of this. In John chapter 1, you find something right off the bat that seems to be in line with Gnostic thought. And yet, as John continues, you see that he is very much opposed to Gnostic thought. In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the way the Gnostics talked. They spoke of such things. The Logos was a part of God. The Sophia was a part of God. The Word and the Wisdom, all this was part of God. And was as much God as God is God. So this sounds very Gnostic at first. But then he goes on to say he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In other words, he attributes to the Logos, who was with and was God, he attributes to him the creation. And the Gnostics part ways there because it was a demiurge, an inferior God who created all things, all material things. And then John really parts ways with the Gnostics in verse 14. He says, and the Word became flesh, not was trapped by flesh, but became flesh and dwelt among us. So the point here is that God has nothing to do. The transcendent God has nothing to do with the material realm, according to Gnostic thought. Here you see John saying that God is very much involved with the material realm by the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. In Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, and in verse, we'll start reading in verse 36. It says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself, remember this, Christ had died and had arisen from the dead. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, but supposed that they had seen a spirit. Remember, the Gnostics said that he was a spirit. When he came to this earth, he was not a human. He came as he was kind of a phantom. He looked like a man, but he wasn't really a man. That's called Docetism. And there's another view that actually the Christ who came to this earth was in this man named Jesus. So Jesus and the Christ were distinct. But most Gnostics appear to have believed that Christ was some kind of phantom and wasn't really a human, but only had kind of an appearance of a human. They said they supposed they'd seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is, it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Obviously, this is not the Gnostic Jesus. It's a Jesus who could appear with flesh and bones and the full physicality that he had prior to his resurrection. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" Something else I don't think a Gnostic Jesus could do, since it's just a phantom. So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he ate it and ate in their presence. I think we're talking about somebody who had a material body at this point. In Romans chapter 8, we find something else that's very much at odds with the Gnostic writings that emerged in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. In Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." His point here is that God is involved in this creation, not so far removed from it that he has nothing to do with it because it's the work of some demiurge. No, he intends to transform it. He goes on to say, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation," that's not just us, that's in the entirety of the creation, something happened back there that caused a change in the creation. But now he says, "The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." So is God involved with human beings who have bodies? Is he involved in this creation? Well, according to Scripture, he is. According to the Gnostic view, he is not, because this is the work, or the creation is the work of some demiurge. Now, many scholars believe that there was, in fact, an incipient Gnosticism at work, even in the Apostolic Church. We can't be sure about that. The information is just not complete, but we can form some pretty good theories simply because when we look at the Gnostic system of belief, what was called Christian Gnosticism in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, when we look at their system of belief, we do find elements of, well, Hebrew scriptures are somehow are incorporated. You also find incorporated in the system Platonic thought, Platonism. You also find elements of Greek mythology, the demiurges, the inferior gods described in Greek mythology are in some ways similar to the demiurges of Gnosticism. So you find these things, they seem to have been blended somewhere back there. Where, we don't know for sure. Nobody knows. But we know it did attach itself to Christianity, and we know that the Gnostics interpreted the Scriptures, not only the New Testament, but the Old as well. And they read it according to their philosophy. In other words, they read their philosophy into it. But it may be, as some scholars believe, that there are reflections of an incipient Gnosticism even right here in the New Testament, and that the Apostle John and Paul had to deal with it. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Let's consider a possibility. This is not absolute, but at least it's a possibility. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." In other words, they were there in the Christian community, but something came along that influenced them, got their attention, drew them away. Verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." It didn't mean you're omniscient. It just simply means that you know the truth about whatever it was that misled these people. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. What does he mean? He who denies that Jesus is the Christ. There's an early tradition that a Gnostic heretic named Cerinthus opposed the Apostle John. We don't know if that tradition is true, but at least this scripture here fits the story. And Cerinthus taught that Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary, and that the Christ was the Spirit that descended upon him at his baptism and departed from him before he was crucified, because the Christ, of course, being divine, could not suffer. So Cerinthus denied that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. He says the Christ is other than Jesus. And it could be that this is precisely what John is referring to. Something that seems a little closer, a little more clearly a reference to an incipient Gnosticism is in chapter 4. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. John says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. What would John say then to those who say that Jesus, or I should say the Christ, is not, has not come in the flesh, but is a phantom? It very well may be that he is addressing this very heresy, an incipient Gnosticism already emerging in the late first century, and then, of course, developing into full-bloom Gnosticism with multiple writings and a fairly widespread movement in the second and third centuries. Well, the apostles warned of apostasy and heretical doctrines, and it does appear that even in the time of the Apostle John, if not earlier, perhaps even in Paul's days, that an incipient Gnosticism had already begun to find fertile soil inside the apostolic church. Well, that was one of many early heresies. Many heresies have come along since then, and certainly we have heresy alive and well with us today. We have many, obviously, unchristian and unbiblical teachings circulating out there throughout the professing Christian world. We have whole denominations, whole sects built on false teachings. So it seems that there is nothing new under the sun. But just as the apostles urged the New Testament church, the brethren of God's church early on, to remain faithful to their calling, faithful to the truth, faithful to God, and to keep their eye on Jesus Christ, Jesus who in fact is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, so it is that we would do well today to continue heeding that advice.